Good evening, and thank you for coming out tonight to brave what may be coming. I remember what Louisville's known for is that it's a maybe. It's always a maybe until you wake up and see whether or not anything's really there. So we'll see what happens. But thank you for being here. It's great to be able to be back, to be able to get to see many new faces, because the group has changed a lot since the last time I got to be able to worship with you all. So it's going to be great to see which faces I remember as y'all greet me on out in the lobby later on. But so far, a lot of y'all haven't changed much at all. You look the same, young, vivacious, and loving the Lord, so that's good. That's good, yeah. I don't remember getting as many of those when I was here a decade ago, so maybe that's the start of good things. One of the best things about Douglas Hills that I remember when I was here was our spiritual heritage. I remember, I think it was being introduced when I was here, and there was a concept in it that said God was good at water, and then the next quarter was going to be God was good at light, and so it went with all these different themes. At the same time, I'd been exposed to a few lessons where they had traced different things that God was good at, or themes, in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I had done a few of those, and then the longer that I studied, the more I studied Scripture, I found out there's a lot of themes in the Bible that I think that sometimes we haven't maybe made the most of as we could to try to tell others the good news of Jesus. And so I began to think about some of these over the last couple of years, and here's what I want to try to share with you during this weekend meeting. The title said that these are the greatest stories rarely told, because often we've told the story of redemption through the theme of sacrifice or blood. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very good theme. But there are some others that maybe make connections with people on a better level if they're not as familiar with themes of sacrifice. Themes such as rocks and trees and birds and weddings and feasts. Many of these things are actually found in the book of Genesis and then also found in the Revelation, and actually the end of the Revelation. And so what we're going to do here, hopefully, Lord willing, this weekend, is look at some of these themes that are in Genesis and Revelation. Gardens, cities, clothing, and metal. These are all themes that can actually tell the story of redemption. But we haven't used these as often, and so part of the reason I chose this is to help equip you with some new ways to tell the same story, the good news, but perhaps with a topic that might connect with people in a way that sacrifice isn't as likely to connect with them. And so tonight's subject, what we're going to dig into, is the promise of Eden. The promise of Eden that I found, first of all, when I studied Ezekiel. And I'll tell you that we're going to use Ezekiel a lot in today's material, and you might see it come up a lot in some of the others. And we're going to see Genesis and Revelation use a lot as well. So we may overlap some. I've tried to go through and not overuse one verse, but Genesis and Revelation will definitely get overused. But Ezekiel 36, verse 35, talks about how the desolate land will become like the Garden of Eden. The desolate land will become like the Garden of Eden. And so that's what first spawned me to think about this, this idea that even here in the middle of the Bible, in the prophet of Ezekiel, you have this desire to return to the Garden of Eden. So when you think about that first passage in Scripture, in the beginning, God created, I want you to also think about how God created a garden. We know how to fill in the rest of that verse with what is created there, but He is creating a garden. And this may be taken for granted because He could have created other things. He could have created a full-fledged city. At the beginning, He could have just said, I'm going to speak into existence a great city. But instead, He spoke into existence a garden. He could have left the land empty and deserted. That's how He found it. He could have left it that way. He could have created land and not had these things growing in it and had Adam out there and some other thing that we can't even imagine. And so what you see here from the beginning is that God is a gardener. And He had asked Adam to join Him in the gardening. Now, the Garden of Eden brings to mind several questions. Several different things are going to come to mind. Let's go ahead and refresh ourselves and read chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. And you might think of some questions that naturally come to mind. I'm going to share with you three here in just a moment, but let's go ahead and reread the text. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the ground, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So here's the garden scene that most of us are very familiar with. The first question that comes to my mind when I first started thinking about the garden is, what did it look like? What do you imagine this looked like? Was it an idyllic English garden like this one, or some kind of vegetable garden perhaps like the one you see on the screen there? I don't know. Maybe it was like what I got familiar with down in Atlanta when I was living in Georgia for the last 6 years before we moved to Fort Worth, Texas. Maybe it looked with all these beautiful azaleas and pine trees. It was a mountaintop retreat. Or maybe it was even what Louisville's about to hopefully get after many, many years of trying, a botanical garden where they have these crazy shapes of the flowers where they're growing them and you can walk amidst all the beautiful greenery that they grow there. Was it like that? We don't know. I would suggest to you probably not like this one on the screen. That's meant to be a little bit of a joke to lighten the mood a little bit. How do we imagine what it was like to hear God walk in the garden? Did he have a certain gait about him that you could recognize his footsteps the same way some of you all do, where you recognize certain footsteps? Where I worship and work, where I work now, the place where we gather for worship, I can tell who's coming down the hall to see me in the office based upon the gates of who's come in. So we have three people that come most often, and so based upon their footsteps, I can tell who's walking down to see me. I respond differently based upon who it is. If it's the guy who I have to answer to, I quickly make sure to look like I've cleaned my office recently. But if it's the other guy, I go ahead and start the cup of coffee, because he's going to want to take another K-cup from me. Another question I ask is, what activity was Adam supposed to be doing there? This word that we use earlier, cultivate and keep, in the New American Standard Bible, the NIV has the work and care. The King James said to dress and keep, and the couple other translations you can look at here. We're going to come back to that question in just a moment. What I will say is that, as I said, I don't think it was a picture like these we have here. Older studies of the word in the ancient Near Eastern literature pointed to a high country, this word of the garden that it was put in. And Scripture seems to confirm that the garden was in an elevated place. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 14, it says there that you were in Eden, the garden of God, on the holy mountain of God. So there's this idea that from Ezekiel that the garden might have been in a mountain setting, that it would have been in an elevated place. This would make sense about why civilization so often used high places to go meet with God. There was this natural instinct in man that back up higher in a higher elevation is where we used to be able to meet with God. If they remembered it from their great-great-grandfather Adam, or if they remembered it from the stories told to them by great-great-grandfather Noah, depending again on when you're hearing this story for the first time. More recent studies have indicated that the word indicates well-watered. This also fits the description in Scripture that it was divided into four rivers in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Notice there as well that the water flows from or out of Eden, depending on which translation you're using there, as though that it originated there in the garden. Some have suggested that God put these four rivers there as a type of irrigation system. And it is true that the ancient Near Eastern world would have been more developed than we often think about it. If you haven't heard about the engineering they did, it's incredible what they were able to do in the ancient world. Sennacherib actually built a 93-mile water irrigation system. So that would be roughly the same as going from downtown Louisville all the way to downtown Cincinnati. In the ancient world, they were building irrigation systems that complex, that massive. And so this was something that they were familiar with. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon had massive waterworks involved with them. And even the pharaohs of Egypt were known to create large zoos where they would entrap wild animals that had been found and captured and caught. So this idea of having these specialized gardens where there was beautiful flora and fauna to look at, and in some cases even beautiful animals to look at, the massive water systems that would happen in these gardens, all of these images of the garden may more readily enter the original audience's mind than it does us. They were familiar with these concepts in a way that we sometimes aren't as familiar with. And none of this is to denigrate God. It's not to denigrate God. I think what this is doing is it's explaining why they were building these things. They had a craving that they may not have even been aware that they were craving, a craving to recreate what they had before they lost it. Their creator had designed for them to live in this kind of atmosphere, and so man just has this natural instinct to want these kind of beautiful park systems that even today some of us have in our cities. And one final thing, too, about this, calling Eden paradise is not wrong. Paradisos is the Greek word for the Hebrew here that's behind all this, and so in the ancient Near Eastern stories, the other creation stories, you don't have something that depicts paradise. It's not as peaceful as this. They all begin with chaos, like the Genesis there account, where God's hovering over the waters. But then there's a battle scene in the other ancient Near Eastern stories of creation. But with God, He's in complete control. And He speaks into existence this beautiful, peaceful place where, most importantly, He walked with man. And so throughout, there may be times where you hear me saying that man's longing for the garden or longing for Eden. And what I mean by that is, he may not understand it, but what he's wanting is to be back with his creator. It's not so much gardening that he needs to do, but he needs to get back with the creator. I want to make sure I hopefully make that clear as we continue on. So let's do that last question I mentioned earlier about work and care. There may be more to this than we tend to think. I used to think that it was about, oh, he had to weed the garden, water the garden, maybe prune the garden, that he was working and keeping it like we do our gardens. I think that probably went on, but it was not in the same way that it does for us. Of course, we know that the pain then was added in the curse. But the two words used here about working and care are most frequently used discussing service to God. In other words, the old law, the Old Testament constantly talks about how the priests were supposed to work and care for God's place, his space or place. And it looks as though I have a typo here in my slides where I don't have the list that I wanted to be able to show you. There was a list of seven things here, so I'll just try to list these very clearly to make it helpful. The priestly view that these were to work and care for the garden in a way that there's parallels between the garden and the temple. Parallels between things that you find in the garden that you find in the tabernacle and temple. The first one is the presence of God. When there was God in Eden, and then God dwelled in the temple. Secondly, there were items in the temple that reflected Eden, such as the lampstand. It was meant to be depicted like a tree of life. So that's number two. Number three is, if you've never noticed this before, the tent was supposed to have depictions of floral arrangements or fruitful arrangements, the palm trees. That was what's on the curtain of the temple, and so it's depicting the garden. And that's why then the high priest is going into the most holy place. He's going back into the garden when he goes into that most holy place to be in the presence of God. The temple entrance, the fourth parallel here, was in the east, just like the garden is depicted in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 19. And notice also they were both protected in some ways by the cherubim, the angels. Fifth, the temple, as we said earlier, was built up on Mount Zion, on a mountain. So again, if the garden was indeed in a higher place, then it has that parallel there. The Israel's temple lacked a river, but in Ezekiel and Revelation, the temple is added a miraculous river. And even though Israel's temple lacked a river, it did have a massive water basin at it where you had this water nearby for practical purposes, but I think also for the beauty that water provides. Most of us like in our gardens to have a water feature for its beauty. And even then, Jerusalem, the city of God, did have the spring of Gihon, which is often used in the Psalms and in some other places about the peace that that spring offers. And seventh, then, the final parallel, some will outline a three-part structure in both the temple and the creation. If you think about this, you had the courtyard, and then you had the holy place, and then the most holy place. And in this creation account, we read about the land, the earth that was created, and then the garden that then had Eden depicted as in it. That last one's harder to follow there, but that is another way that you could read the creation account, as though it had three sections as well. I wouldn't be dogmatic about any of these questions. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but what I will be dogmatic about is, as I said, I think deep down, we all crave this garden. And so in many cities,
many cities, you have this beautiful garden in the presence of the city. Most of you are familiar with this one, Central Park of New York City, built by the famous Frederick Law Olmsted, who built some of the parks here in Louisville. I tried very hard to get a good Louisville picture like this. It didn't happen. Couldn't find it on Google. Y'all don't have quite the city structures that they do. Probably for the better that you don't. But this here reflects this idea that man wants this peaceful place to be able to retreat to. And it's again, I think it's this unrecognized, natural sense of wanting to have the presence of God. I want to share with you this reading that impacted me at a young age about this longing. This is from a brother named Phil Roberts. Some of you probably got to learn from him in the past. Man has always carried deep within his soul a longing for something that seems to be just beyond his grasp, something he is sure will make him happy. In his youth, he thinks it is the privileges of adulthood that he longs for. But as he grows up, he finds his longing both greater and more elusive than ever. He thinks he may find it in the love of a woman, or in a career, or later on, living vicariously through his children. But however much delight these things may bring to his life, the longing is still there. Always just out of grasp, it seems. It is a longing for Eden. It is a man's longing for that joy and happiness that he had in the presence of his Creator before sin destroyed the union and drove man from the presence of God. Or to put it another way, it is a longing for heaven, paradise regained, where we will finally be brought back to the tree of life to dwell in the presence of Him who made us. The writer of Ecclesiastes vainly sought pleasure in gardening, he says in chapter 2, verse 5. What he needed was not another garden, but God's presence. And so this garden thing doesn't stop just there with Genesis and then pop up in the Revelation, as we said we're going to go later. It's all throughout the Old Testament story. Genesis chapter 13 says that Lot saw the Jordan Valley was well watered like the garden. So there you have, again, the people remembering. There was this place where we had all the water we ever needed. God would personally care for Israel's land like it was Eden. As you see in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, listen to how God describes taking care of this land. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came and where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about that if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain on the ground, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which Jehovah is giving you. That's the depiction of the promised land. It was a land where there were going to already be things there growing for them to come in, and they got to reap the benefit of what the previous people had planted. And so it's this land of abundance, it's well watered, that God was going to care for. And so it's almost as though he's giving them a new type of Eden. It's not anywhere nearly as good as the original Eden, but that's where he's wanting to take them back to. Now, sadly, those who know the story well is that they did not take good care of that land. In fact, the chronicler says that one of the reasons they were removed from the land is they did not give the land its Sabbath rest. As if the land was, that God was upset that they were abusing the land. And notice then how Jeremiah describes this situation. This is going to take you back to the Genesis account. In Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, listen to what God sees here. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. That's the same words at the beginning in Genesis. And it was formless and void in the beginning. Jeremiah now, he's saying, this is how things have returned to. He's lamenting Judah's sin. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void in verse 23 of Jeremiah 4. And so the heavens, and they had no light. Back to Genesis, there's no light yet. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says Jehovah, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. They had taken this attempt at a new Eden, and they'd ruined it. They'd put it back to the way it was in the very beginning before God had created a beautiful garden, a land that was, instead of useful, it had become useless because of their sin. And then the story in the prophets is that God wants to take them back to this. Ezekiel has the most explicit references to Eden, but Isaiah has the most to say actually about gardens, including references to Eden. We learned that Israel coveted the pagan worship that was occurring in the gardens. Isaiah says at the beginning in Isaiah chapter 1 and again at the end of Isaiah that they were worshiping in the gardens. And there was this pagan worship going on in a garden space. Again, because I think man had this knowledge, this is a place where you can worship God. This is a place where we used to find God. But more encouraging are the passages of Isaiah that promise a change that is coming. So look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51 is where you have a promise that the wilderness is going to be changed and that God is going to water the righteous. It says in Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness, he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. And maybe you've never noticed it before, but in Luke 4, whenever Jesus gets up in a synagogue to do the public reading of the scripture, he's reading from Isaiah 61. You've heard this passage before. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That chapter that he was reading in Luke 4 in the synagogue, skip on down to verse 11 of Isaiah 61. There it says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. God, the gardener, wants praise to spring up like those new plants in spring that we put down into the ground. God is a gardener. I think many of us are familiar also with Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31, verse 12, has a parallel passage in Ezekiel, the one we began with earlier, Ezekiel 36, verse 35, where he says, the desolate land will become like the Garden of Eden. That's in Ezekiel's promise of a new covenant, a new age in which we live. We live in this new covenant age in which God wants us to have a small taste of paradise, of Eden, the Garden of God. And this theme is so easily retold. I'm excited to be able to tell you that you can have this in a children's book. And it's one of the best children's books that we have in our library, in our personal library at home. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And the entire audio of the whole text of this book is available free on YouTube. So this one, you don't even have to go out and spend any money. And you can see this theme, that God created a garden. He put depictions of that garden on the curtain, and then on the cross when Jesus died. Remember, the curtain veil was ripped in half to where access to God had now been granted back to mankind. Because of what happened on the cross, we now can have access back to God and His garden. What a beautiful way to tell this story of redemption. A way that children can understand, and a way that gardeners can understand. To be able to tell them God wants you to be in the best garden ever of your lives. It's not a literal garden in this earth. I love that song that was sung for us with the Paradise Valley. Though your garden is rare, I tell you, next time you're down at the garden shop in a few months when you're getting ready, they're down in Texas, they've already told us, start getting the soil ready. I said, wait a second, it's January. No, you got to put stuff in the ground at the end of January. I said, no, you go down in spring, not in Texas. They're already starting to plant. But in a few months, when the last freeze has passed and you're down at the garden shop and you meet that persnickety old lady who talks about how wonderful her roses are, I have the finest garden in all of Jeffersonville. Okay? You say, your garden may be rare, but it is not to compare of the garden that waits for us above. And what an amazing thought that we can have a taste of it now already here, knowing God has loved us, He has washed our sins away, and brought us in to be a part of His people. That we are to be gardeners. That we are to be growing the fruit of the Spirit within us. And I know some of you have been touched this way because you've seen the look of Jesus in the face of your brothers here when they've loved you when you weren't very lovable. That they were patient and they worked with you whenever you needed a lot of help. And that's because they wanted to see grow in you the same thing that God had grown in them. And that is the virtues that come with having the fruit of the Spirit within us. And so it shouldn't be any surprise, since we've touched so much of the Scriptures already, that Jesus makes regular use of garden imagery. In fact, I would imagine most of you are pretty familiar with His many parables that use agricultural imagery. The mustard seed and faith, the soils and the seed, the vineyard parables, the wheat and the tares, the fruit trees that are in the Sermon on the Mount. And you want to know where He got the ideas for these parables that talk about growing things? He got it from the Old Testament. He was a great storyteller and He was original in ways that storytellers can be. But sometimes He was inspired by Old Testament stories. If you go looking for them, and there's lots of Old Testament parables of agricultural imagery. Think of Balaam's aloe trees. Jotham's, the three kings in the trees in Judges chapter 9, I think it is. And the Edenic trees in Ezekiel. If you want to see some real insults of a nation, read the way Ezekiel insults a couple of nations by telling a parable of trees that thought they were something. That's where Jesus was inspired for these agricultural stories. His Father had already put them in the Old Testament. And then He invites us to join the reapers because we know the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And finally, in John chapter 15, He depicts the Father as a master gardener who comes along and He knows how to prune the vine. And that pruning in our life can sometimes hurt because sometimes He even prunes the things that seem the most productive because He's a master gardener and He knows just where to clip the bush so that it will grow. Paul later depicts God as being able to also graft branches into His church. And the branches that He's grafting in, the wild olive branches of Romans chapter 9 through 11, those are wild branches. It's not the easiest thing to do to graft a branch in if you've never done it before. But God, the master gardener, He can graft in any branch, even the ones you'd least expect. But the most significant gardens in Jesus' life actually come at the end. Flip over to John. We know well, probably John chapter 18, verse 2, the prayer in the garden of Gethsemane. And if you'll notice there in John chapter 18, verse 2, it says this was a garden that He frequented. He was there a lot. Jesus also enjoyed going to a garden place just as we do. And then, like several kings of the Old Testament, He's buried in a tomb that was set in a garden. Look at John chapter 19, beginning in verse 40. It says there in John chapter 19, verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. And then the most incredible morning in all of history happens. We jump down to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And look what Mary thinks is going on. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting one on the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Sometimes people ponder, what did Jesus look like? And we don't know. But one answer you could give is, he looked like a gardener. It's a biblical answer. She thought he was the gardener. We can use these garden stories as opportunities for evangelism in 2019 and beyond. And so I hope that somehow this theme will inspire you. This isn't exhaustive, but these are great window of opportunities, because somebody may not be in love with gardens, but they may ask that question. You ever wonder what Jesus looked like? Oh, I already know. What do you mean you know? You might look like a gardener. I'd love to meet you for coffee sometime down at a garden spot, and I'll tell you. And so here's how the rest of the story goes. Paul uses garden imagery in several different ways. I planted, but Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we are to be firmly rooted in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And we are to be led by the Spirit and have the fruit to prove it, as we already mentioned from Galatians chapter 5. And then the Bible ends back in the garden with the curse reversed. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 11 told us that this day was coming. Zechariah in 14:11 says, "There will no longer be a curse, for Zion will dwell in security." And so it's no surprise that the living God promises a return to Eden. So as you get to the end in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And if you skip on down to chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light or of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So when his son returns, what will he find growing in you? A spirit of bitterness and resentment? Regrets over things you wish you'd have done? Or will he find growing you the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and all the other many things, the many great virtues of the new covenant age in which we've been blessed to live in. When he finds us, will he say, "Hey, there's a hard garden worker"? Will he welcome us in and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you've allowed us to be gathered in this place of safety and comfort. For we know, Father, that there are so many of our brothers and sisters the world over who do not have this privilege. Help us to never take it for granted. And help us to use the freedom we have in this country to be able to be bold in our proclamation of the good news that your son, the gardener, has come to plant the seed of your word in the soils of our heart so that beautiful things can grow in us that come only from your power working in us. We thank you so much, Father, for this great story. Help us to tell it in a way that convicts others, that pricks their heart, and helps them to join the great work that you have given us to do in the land that you've given us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I did not ask ahead of time, but I'm assuming that if I heard right, there is a song of invitation. And so during this song that we're about ready to sing, if you have a need that you want to respond to, that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, buried in the waters of death and raised again in newness of life, during this song you can come forward and let that be known. And I'm sure we have the things needed to be able to make sure that takes place. But it's a very serious commitment. Very serious commitment, so we'd want to talk with you about what that means, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. But to the rest of us who've long been baptized, if you have a sin that you've been struggling with and you want the prayers of the congregation, you too, during this song, can come forward and ask for those prayers so that all of God's garden workers together can help us to prune out the things in our life that hold us back. So if there's something you need to do publicly to respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.